Francis Schaeffer was an author, apologist, evangelist, and a way ahead of his time Christian thinker in the late 20th century. Before the phrases Christian worldview and cultural engagement were cool, Schaeffer wrote prophetically and helpfully about those very subjects. And so if you know anything about Francis Schaeffer, you've probably read some of his books, and so you recognize that I stole my sermon title from a book that he wrote and published in 1976, a book, by the way, that I saw on an impressive stack of books on Cade Wilkening's graduation table yesterday, How Should We Then Live? Schaeffer, in this book, gives a history of Western civilization and how Christianity had profoundly influenced it and shaped it. And one of the major tenets of How Should We Then Live is Schaeffer's insight that beliefs influence behavior. Say that, those three words. Belief influences behavior. That what people think comes out in what people do. And so his book also included a warning as he saw Christian truth and Christian beliefs beginning to take a back seat in Western culture. He warned back in 1976 that the disintegration of absolute truth would absolutely lead to either tyranny or anarchy, both of which, interestingly, are on display on college campuses in the United States of America this morning. The tyranny of cancel culture online. Get it right or we will destroy you. And the anarchy of pro-Palestinian protests. Beliefs influence behavior, and a lack of belief also influences behavior. That's the question in Schaeffer's book title, How Should We Then Live? Based on whatever our standard of truth is, or if we don't have a standard of truth, how are we going to live? Well, last week we saw the Apostle Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ from the end of chapter 4. In and amongst his words of comfort that he's giving to the Thessalonian church about people that who had already died in Christ Jesus, but Jesus hadn't come yet, he's giving them words of comfort to them. We heard him answer six questions about this glorious event. By way of reminder, why did Paul write this about this right here in the book? To give the church in Thessalonica and to give us an informed hope. And what did he put forward as the basis of that hope? The coming of the Lord. Who is coming? Obviously, Jesus, our crucified Savior and risen Lord, is coming back as the King. And when will it be? No one knows the day, no one knows the hour, but Paul tells us that Christ's coming is imminent, soon. And how will it happen? Personally, visibly, audibly, it's going to be really loud. And where will those who put their faith in this Jesus end up? Ultimately, they will end up with the Lord. Now, if we believe these truths, how should we then live? Because beliefs influence behavior. Given, brothers and sisters, the surety that Christ will come again, what should our priorities be? What should our lives look like? Paul answers these questions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we're going to see that his answers to those questions actually line up with Paul's overall purpose that I've shared with you multiple times, his overall purpose in writing this letter in the first place, namely that the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love for one another, to be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness. And in this passage specifically, Paul's message is that because Christ is going to come suddenly, disciples of Jesus must live with a sense of serious urgency. He's going to give us several answers then as he unpacks this to the question, how should we then live? And the first answer he gives us is we need to recognize the truth. We need to recognize the truth. Remember, beliefs influence behavior. So even before Paul gets to how should we then live, he gives us some additional information about an event. He calls it the day of the Lord. And he's going to give us some additional information about a people. That is, some information about the children of the Lord. So he's going to talk about an actuality, and he's going to talk about an identity. He's going to talk about future judgment and present reality. He's going to talk about what will happen someday, and he's going to talk about who we are as believers in Jesus. So Paul had already taught the church about this event, it's evident, when he was with them in person, because he says this in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? Because he'd already told them about it when he was there in person. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So by way of reminder, and perhaps here Paul is not only reminding them, but giving them some additional information, Paul wants the Thessalonians, and he wants us, to recognize the truth about, first, the day of the Lord. He calls it the day of the Lord. And in the context of what we studied last week in chapter 4, this immediately raises a question. When Paul writes here in verse 2 and calls it the day of the Lord, question, is that the same thing as the coming of the Lord? Back up in chapter 4, verse 15. Are these two separate events here, or are they simply two ways of describing the same thing? Well, as with almost all matters relating to eschatology, this study of future things, good people have good reasons to end up with good but different answers to that question. One common interpretation is that Paul is actually referring to two different events. That first, there's the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church that we talked about last week, when believers will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air, a day of deliverance. And then at a later time will happen the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment and reckoning, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, for our purposes this morning, if we're to be guided by Paul's objective in this passage, which is critical for correctly interpreting and applying the Bible, we call it authorial intent. What did the author intend to do with this passage? If we're going to be guided by that, it's going to be important for us to note that the two events apparently are so related that Paul is able to move from one to the other without having to give any explanation, without skipping a beat. And pointing us to the fact that searching for the answer to the question of is this one event or two events isn't Paul's point here. That's not what he's trying to do. So we shouldn't make it our point either. Paul is giving us marching orders, not event orders. He wants to help us live out the theology now. He's not trying to help us figure out the chronology then. So the day of the Lord that he uses here is a phrase that Paul knows well from his immersion in the Old Testament. And if we were to come up with a summary of all the Old and New Testament passages that talk about this day of the Lord, it would become clear that in the biblical understanding, the day of the Lord refers to a time when God will, it could be a long period of time, it could be an event, one day, refers to a time when God will execute judgment on the wicked and bring deliverance to his people. Both judgment and deliverance on the day of the Lord. Wrath and mercy. Punishment and salvation. Paul writes about this day actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9-10. Would you just flip a page over in your Bibles? Maybe it's on the same page. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about what will happen to those in that day who do not obey the gospel. That is, those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's the wrath. When he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's the mercy, wrath and mercy. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is going to use two illustrations, two metaphors to teach us the nature of this day of the Lord. The first illustration, as we heard, is in verse 2. That day will come like a thief in the night. The funny thing about someone who might come into your house in the middle of the night to rob you is that they don't warn you, right? There's no advance warning. I'm going to come and I'm going to rob you at 2 a.m. tomorrow. There's no warning. This is the point of Jesus, who uses the same language in Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. So the point for both Jesus and Paul is that the day of the Lord will be unexpected. If you're taking notes, the day of the Lord is unexpected. We don't know when it's going to happen. The second illustration that Paul uses in verse 3, and it has to do with childbirth. Can I read that into your hearing again? While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, Paul's not primarily trying to draw attention to the pain of childbirth here, but to the inevitability of the pain of childbirth. I haven't experienced this myself, but I have it on good authority that painful childbirth is the unescapable reality of pregnancy. Labor is going to happen. You can hear Paul draw these connections and these lines together when he talks about the sudden destruction that will come upon unbelievers on this day of the Lord in verse 3. And interesting, that word destruction is the identical word that I read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you connect these two together, sudden destruction is referring to the ultimate eternal punishment. How does Paul describe it there? Away from the presence of the Lord, in hell forever and ever and ever. And the warning gets even stronger when Paul says at the end of verse 3, they will not escape. That is, the day of the Lord is unavoidable. Unexpected and unavoidable. And then Paul then moves from verse 4, from the subject of prophecy about the day of the Lord, to the subject of identity. In addition to wanting us to know the truth about the day of the Lord, he wants us to recognize the truth about the children of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and now the children of the Lord. And he unpacks the truths about who Christians are with some sharp contrast. So he uses the pronouns they and them in verse 3, in the normal context of they and them. But then he switches to the plural you and we in verse 3. You can hear the contrast right away after speaking about this inescapable judgment for unbelievers. He says in verse 4, but, there's the hint, contrast here, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Those who are true children of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, he says, you're not in darkness. In one sense, that relates to what Paul has already told them in verses 1 and 2. They don't need to have anything written to them because they already have an understanding about this. They're not in the darkness of ignorance. They're fully aware, as verse 2 says. But I think it's deeper than that, because Paul writes in Colossians that those who follow Jesus Christ have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and God has transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Peter says that Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are not in darkness, children of the Lord, brothers and sisters. No longer in darkness. And then Paul gives another related facet of our identity in verse 5. He says, we are children of light. Children of light. Last month, I just happened to see some dear friends of my dear mother. And as I walked into their Scrabble game, the first thing they said was, Oh, you look just like your dad. Something I've heard all my life, by the way, and I take it as a badge of honor to be identified with my dad, who was a faithful, godly, servant-hearted man, is an honor. But even more than that, as he was being wheeled into hospice the last few days of his life, the nurse said, "Look at that. We have Sean Connery with us now." Sean Connery. You could do a lot worse, couldn't you? The point I want to make is that as a child of Mike McCourt, I look like Mike McCourt. To be the child of someone is to be identified and to bear the likeness with that someone. To be the child of something is to bear the likeness of that something. Christians are children of light. Therefore, light is characteristic of believers. Light is the essence of who we are, and essence spills out in practice. Christian living flows from Christian being and Christian thinking, which is closely related to what I said earlier. Belief influences behavior. So, how does who we are, children of light, how does our identity then get worked out in practical and tangible ways? That's precisely where Paul goes next in verse 6. So then, he says. In other words, here's the inevitable conclusion of what it means to be children of light. How should we then live as children of light? Second answer to the question, Paul says, respond with urgency. To respond with urgency. If, as we've already seen, the day of the Lord is unexpected and unavoidable, then inaction for the children of light is not an option. We must respond to the truth with a sense of urgency. And Paul gives us two responses of urgency. First, as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, we're to live alertly. Live alertly. Now, just a warning before I read verse 6. It's important to understand that Paul is mixing the metaphors and mixing the meanings here. So you remember from last week, he's already used asleep to describe those who have already died, like really died, bodies in the ground. But he's going to use the idea of sleep now in these next verses, both in a spiritual sense of sleepiness and in a literal sense, like people really go to sleep at night. So first, as it relates to our spiritual condition in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So Paul's obviously not telling us you're never supposed to sleep again. So it's a metaphor that he's using in a spiritual sense. This concern of Paul's that believers stay awake and to be alert spiritually is actually the main point of Jesus' teaching on the end times as well. In Mark chapter 13, for instance, after Jesus' teaching on the end of the age, he calls for a response from his disciples in verse 35. Therefore, or as Paul says, so then, in Mark 13, 35, Jesus says, stay awake. And a few verses later, I say to all, stay awake. What is most extended to eschatological teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, the response that Jesus calls out from his disciples is the same. Matthew 24, 42, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, you must also be ready. And then in chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins anticipating the arrival of their bridegroom. And the point of the parable, he says at the end, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Stay awake. Now, there are many ways that just practically and individually we might apply Paul's and Christ's command to stay awake. For instance, staying awake would involve fostering a love for Jesus that's so deep and so genuine that I genuinely love his appearing. I can't wait for Jesus to come back because I love him. Or to recognize that there will be no escape for my unsaved neighbors. That would move me to share the good news of Jesus with them, or it ought to. Or the pursuit of a recliner life, prioritizing comfort and pleasure and ease. That's the exact opposite of living alertly. But I want to bring us to one biblical example that's particularly applicable, and that's the story of Samson. The Old Testament, the book of Judges. You remember Samson, gifted with great strength, endued with uncommon abilities, empowered with a heavenly calling. Samson, however, was seduced by Delilah, morally compromising God's law in his pursuit of Delilah. And at one point it says, he told her all his heart. That is, he let her know the secret of his strength. And then tragically, the Bible says, listen, she made him sleep on her knees, Judges 16, 19. She made him sleep. He fell asleep on her lap. And Samson then is destroyed and defanged. His power, his victory, his calling lost, all because of the sleep of moral compromise. The slow, easy path of least resistance to the world and to my own sinful flesh and to the devil puts us to sleep, just like Samson. And so we need to preach these words of the Puritans to ourselves. Look not below God for happiness. Fall not asleep in Delilah's lap. Don't sleep. But I also don't want us to forget that Paul's urging to live alertly is written to a group of believers in Thessalonica. He's writing to a church. He's writing, giving a corporate command to them, and then to us, Cedar Heights Baptist Church. Together, we need to live alertly, seizing opportunities to bless our community, not resting on our laurels, but moving out boldly in faith and in dependence to live alertly, to be aware together as a church of where God is leading us and where he wants to take us for his glory. The next, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks about literal sleeping as an illustration. And then he moves to a second urgent response that we're to have, that is to be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. He's just stating a fact here. This is what happens at night. Unless you're working third shift, you sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But, verse 8, since we belong to the day, and now he's being metaphorical again, spiritually speaking, we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The challenge Paul wants to give us is to live soberly, live alertly, and to live soberly. And while he's making a direct connection to actual drunkenness here, we heard it, his intent is larger than that. So yes, yes, and amen, there are multiple commands in the Bible to abstain from drunkenness, to not allow alcohol to control your body, to control your mind. But the reach of this command to be sober in verse 8 goes beyond that. Here's the technical definition of be sober. To be sober is to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and therefore to become reasonable. To curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and therefore to become reasonable. So rather than being under the influence of the latest controversy, or the latest theological fad, or the latest shiny thing, rather than being carried about by every wind of doctrine, rather than be carried about by every shocking news story that pops up on our phone multiple times a day, the end of Western civilization as we know it, you got to do something, rather than being controlled and under the influence of those, living soberly has a steadiness, a reasonableness to it. Some Bible translations simply translate be sober with be self-controlled. Sober-mindedness actually is a qualification for those who are elders, for those who are leaders, pastors, overseers in the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's a qualification for elders for good reason. I've been challenged and kicked about and encouraged listening to some messages by David Mathis precisely about this that are directed to pastors. He notices that sober-mindedness is strangely absent, unfortunately, in our expectations and our desires for Christian leaders today. Rather, there's an overemphasis on elevating those men who push the envelope, who rock the boat, who boldly go where angels fear to tread, who seize attention, who keep the flock agitated and angry and on the move. Shock jock shepherds, I'd call them. Mathis calls pastors back to the necessary, boring, private, regular, non-splashy work of sober-mindedness. Jesus has set up his church to be led by men who are not given to extremes in emotion and emphasis, who are reasonable and self-controlled and steady. And that call is for us then as the believers in Christ to be sober. And that emphasis of this kind of normal, everyday kind of thing is borne out, somewhat ironically, by the pieces of armor that Paul describes here. The manner in which we're to live soberly is by having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Did you hear this great triad of the Christian life here? Faith and love and hope. 1 Corinthians 13, multiple times actually in 1 Thessalonians already, faith and love and hope. Friends, this is the basic stuff of Christianity, the reasonable, foundational, non-glamorous, everyday virtues of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Faith is the way in and it's the way of Christianity. And love, according to the Apostle John, is the virtue that proves people truly belong to Jesus. And the hope of salvation is simply believing the bedrock truth of the gospel, that Jesus is our only hope in life and in death, that his death alone cleanses us from our sins, that his resurrection alone guarantees our eternal salvation. Basic gospel. Living soberly, friends, is about living out these basic elements of faith and love and the hope of our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So in light of Christ's second coming, it's imminent, it's soon. How should we then live? Recognize the truth, respond with urgency, and remember your destiny. Remember your destiny, and no, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking here. This isn't a chapter title from my soon-to-be-released book on Christian self-help. The word destiny is a Bible word included right here in verses 9 and 10. For God has not, what? Destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, the first and amazing truth here is that salvation that he's talking about here, the salvation is all of God. It's not of you. It's not of me. Who does the destining? God does. God saves us from God's wrath. Because you see, the God of perfect holiness is still full of anger and wrath towards sin and sinners every day, as the psalmist says. But in God's amazing grace and mercy, he saves us from himself. And how do we obtain this salvation, Paul says? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says in Romans 3, God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood. And by his blood is why Paul says here is that we're saved through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Those two little words, friends, that's the whole deal. For us. Plenty of people die. Plenty of people have died on crosses. And plenty of people have died to try to save somebody else's life. But only one died for us in the way that Jesus Christ did. His death alone soaked up the wrath of God for my sin. He alone was my substitute, dying the death that I should have died, enduring the separation from God that I should have endured. His death alone provided atonement and satisfaction and covering for my rebellion against God. All these things that God did in the past through the cross of Jesus Christ, Paul is calling us to first to celebrate and to remember God's work in the past. He died for us in past history on a trash heap outside the city of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And when we continually and regularly remember this saving work of God in the past through his son Jesus Christ on the cross, it provides then our hope for the future. In verse 10, Paul returns to the subject that originally compelled him to teach the Thessalonians about Christ's second coming in the first place. You remember what happens to the dead people? He's answering the question, what's going to happen to Aunt Dorcas or anyone else who dies before Jesus comes back? Are they going to miss out? Paul reiterates his answer here in verse 10. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Friends, this is our great hope for the future, that we might live with him, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Our destiny, brothers and sisters, is to be with him forever. And nothing, absolutely nothing, ever will be able to separate us from him. Remember that. And that compels me to ask a question. Are you the they and them in this passage who haven't placed your faith in Jesus, destined for sudden destruction and the wrath of God? Or have you by faith invited Jesus into your life to believe in him, believe in his cross, to care for your sin, to appropriate his death for yourself by faith in Jesus Christ? If not, today is the day of salvation. Tell him, Lord Jesus, I believe that you covered my sin on the cross. I receive you and the eternal life and forgiveness that you give. The Lord Jesus will come suddenly. How should we then live? Recognize the truth, respond with urgency, and remember your destiny, church. Two more ways here, writing this last verse, that give us clues as to how we're to live in light of Christ's coming as Paul concludes this section then in verse 11. Two commands, actually, written in the imperative voice in the ancient language. And he tells us that as we obey these commands, we're to do it together. To do it together. Paul's writing to a church, after all, as I mentioned. He's writing to a fellowship of believers. You can't tell it in our English translations, but all the verbs in here, all the action words in the original language are plural. The commands are plural. We live out these implications together. The imperatives are to be carried out in the context of community, to be obeyed in community. That's a good word for fiercely independent Iowans like us. You don't have to say amen. I'll say it myself. Amen. Verse 11, therefore, and with that therefore, he's going clear back to chapter 4, verse 13, when he introduced the coming of the Lord. In light of all these truths, all the light of these things that I'm saying, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I want to just briefly, as I close here, mention these, but I'm going to do it in reverse order for a particular reason. The second of the two commands that Paul gives us here is to build one another up, or another way to say it would be to edify one another. And I'm going to use edify instead of build up because I want both of these commands to start with the letter E, in the outside chance that you might remember them past dinner today. Edify one another. One another, friends, is about reciprocity. Back and forth, or I just heard somebody from the UK describe it as one about. One about, back and forth, which means edification is everyone's responsibility and edification is everyone's need. Back and forth, one another. Paul talks about building one another up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And that verse provides a particular point of application and a timely word specifically for us, Cedar Heights Church family, concerning a particular lifestyle issue that Paul is addressing with the Corinthian church. He says, all of us possess knowledge. We know stuff. But then he warns us, this knowledge puffs up. Listen to me carefully. I love, love, love. And I will encourage to my dying breath that the Cedar Heights Baptist family, church family, is a theologically deep, doctrinally rich, mentally astute, thinking congregation. Knowledge is a good thing, a great thing. But like sex and food and alcohol and wealth, and Christian freedom, good things can become dangerous and destructive things. The danger inherent in having knowledge is pride. Knowledge puffs up. But, Paul continues, love builds up. Same word as in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Love edifies. So my friends, we must be intentional about supplementing our knowledge with brotherly affection and supplementing our brotherly affection with love, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:7. And to love one another more and more and more, because no church has ever arrived. More and more, just as you are doing. And then along with edifying one another, Paul commands us to encourage one another. To encourage, to come alongside by serving one another and comforting one another and teaching one another and caring for one another and praying for one another and affirming one another and greeting one another and hugging one another and correcting one another and weeping with one another and rejoicing with one another and helping one another. All these different expressions of encouragement and more that you could think of actually require this one overarching expression of encouragement that the writer of Hebrews mentions in chapter 10. And these two verses here that I'm going to read are so beautifully connected to what Paul is teaching here that they provide us actually with an appropriate conclusion, succinctly answering the question, how should we then live in light of Christ's second coming? And they also provide us an appropriate benediction. And so I'm going to ask you to stand and encourage you with these words as you leave today. Brothers and sisters, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but. What's the opposite of not meeting together? But encouraging one another. Meet together, be together, worship together, eat together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Go and encourage one another in this way, brothers and sisters. You're dismissed. Thanks for being here today.